the caves there at Qumran on the shores of the Dead Sea, where then the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, I think 1948. And we had one of the most marvelous confirmations of the integrity of Scripture, a proof that throughout centuries the Scriptures had remained exactly the same. And most of you know the story, I can't get into all of that. But most often the crowds will stand when they visit Qumran. Right up in here, you see people standing right there at the guardrail, and they look across this canyon right here at these caves and others that you can see from that vantage point, which is where the clay jars that the scrolls themselves had been placed in, you know, were actually found. But this last year, when all the rest of the tour group went up to do that, and I'd done it twice before, I decided to go ahead and take my photographs from the bottom. There's a rather large wadi there, you know, a dry stream bed that only flows in wintertime. And the views that I was able to pick up from the bottom, they're really pretty dramatic as to how ingenious in the first century the Essenes, maybe we think is the name of the group that was living just out of sight beyond where those people are standing, how ingenious they were at protecting those scrolls as they saw the Roman armies coming in for the eventual destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because this bush, I guess, is about as tall as I am. You can see how steep everything is. You can come around under the top of that. How do you get down to those caves? And so apparently, by letting them down on ropes or in baskets or something, they were able to get in there, and then rendered it just virtually impossible. So for nearly 1,900 years, there they were. And thanks to the climate there, you know, the undestroyed, so that we were able to see, for instance, the complete scroll of Isaiah, you know, just the same 2,000 years ago as the one we have today. So, you know, there hasn't been any change like so many people often claim. Only obliquely, I guess, I could segue by saying that, as that last song suggested, all we have is the Word. The Old Testament, Psalm 119, it is by that the young man cleanses his way, and the young woman, and the old man, and the old woman, and everybody. It all is contingent upon that Word of God. The Word of God is unchanging. It has been providentially preserved against all odds throughout all these centuries. And it is that Word which guides our lives. Now, particularly in the book of Acts, we've been studying here these last 10 weeks and looking at representative sermons that we have from 2,000 years ago recorded in that book. And we do the best, at least in Churches of Christ, the preachers I know, you know, make a very serious effort not to go beyond what is written. We are enjoined in those words not to go beyond what is written. It's sorely tempting sometimes, you know, to spend a lot of time telling stories and just coming up with lots of speculation and a lot of things that might be said that spring to mind when you're reading the Scriptures. But it is the Scriptures, providentially preserved as we have them, that is all that the saints of the first century have. And so we have, for instance, on Sunday mornings here now for quite some time, been studying the book of Colossians. We're not going to come up with anything new. We're not the brightest people, you know, that ever lived, so that we can do better than the Scriptures had. We're just going verse by verse by verse, seeing the same way that the saints in Colossae there in Western Turkey received that word, striving as best we can to just imagine, living in Colossae now. Here is God's direct revelation to us. How are we to conduct our affairs? Well, in the first 12 verses, we saw that Paul not only offers a prayer for these people, but is explaining his reason for praying in those first 12 verses. We talked about that prayer and the power of that prayer, hoping that we are fulfilling today and acquiring the things that are mentioned in that prayer. And then that remainder of that first chapter, verses 13 through 29, Christ is described in enormous detail, in longer detail than most places in Scripture. So we have a tremendous amount of reason given for the thanksgiving that Paul encourages in that prayer for each of us to be offering, as well as those Colossians of so long ago. In the first 7 verses of chapter 2, then, Paul dwells mostly on the topic of hope. There are the things involved there, but as we just try to outline it, we have seen his discussion of being steadfast in teaching only that and practicing only that, of course, which is revealed by God. And then, as we go to the remainder of that chapter, we are taught to withstand captivity, that is the false doctrines, to withstand those who would be judges because they're presenting doctrines we can't find in Scripture, and to withstand being defrauded. Let no one do those things to you. So we find it from 2,000 years ago. The very first Christians were in jeopardy. They were threatened by these kinds of people and their activities and their doctrines. Paul writes the letter so that Satan's desire to destroy us by misleading us into speculation and lots of, you know, things that, that might come to mind but aren't found in Scripture, we need to withstand those things, and we're being given the tools by which to succeed in simply clinging to that word which cleanses everyone's ways. Now, what I didn't actually state last week, but what I think most of you already know, and I certainly want to begin with this morning, is the recognition that most of Paul's epistles will follow the same very general two-part outline. Almost without exception, what Paul does when he writes a letter is he is moved by the Holy Spirit to spend the first part of that letter in doctrinal discussions. He is telling us what to believe. He is giving us information on how we ought to behave in the midst of those doctrinal discussions. But when we turn the page in Colossians, for instance, to chapter 3, halfway through several other epistles that he wrote about this time, or maybe a little deeper in the book, like with the Roman letter, the first 11 chapters are doctrinal, and then 12 through 16 are practical. But inevitably, Paul is going to now turn from the information that is to be believed to what needs to be done, how we are to behave in the flesh. What are the things we should say, and how should we say them? What are the things that we should do? How should we do them? What are those things we ought not to say and we ought not to do? How are we going to be moved by the doctrinal information to respond to it, motivated by the doctrinal information to go out and live lives that manifest the fact that we really do have faith in those doctrines? We believe them, but we believe them by a biblical definition of faith. Throughout Scripture, it is no faith at all if there is no physical, visible response to what you believe. Believing the thing, but not doing the thing, James goes to great lengths to tell us that his epistle is empty, void, useless, worthless. It's a dead faith, he tells us. So we're here this morning, as we are in every assembly, looking at the Word of God, providentially preserved and demonstrated to be so, like with the Dead Sea Scrolls, but here in our hands, for the purpose not just of giving us intellectual information, so I know this, you know, but now I know what to do about it. So, in our last lesson, we covered twice the verses I ordinarily might work with. Went through 17 verses last week that we'll just, again, outline in this manner. He begins by saying, set your mind on the things that are above. And then he has a section in which you are to eliminate evil behavior, and then a section about putting on new behavior. Now, that's obvious if you highlight your books. I showed you last week that there are these three distinct parts when the rubber meets the road. Now, two chapters worth of doctrine, here's what to do. Commit yourself to filling your mind regularly with a fixation on those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then root it out, what does not belong in the life of those that would name the name of Christ. It was what was never found in the life of Christ. He is our example, and he never sinned, so we ought not either. And then, we are not by nature maybe the most courageous people on earth. We are not by nature perhaps, you know, the purest people on earth. We are not by nature, because we live in the flesh and we have the lust of the flesh and we have these various temptations, the most upright people that ever lived. But we're supposed to get there. not be that in the beginning, but that's the goal. That is the end result. And so in every church of Christ across the surface of the globe, hope that what you'll find there is a group of people who are just fervently intent on getting that doctrine understood, on not mistaking or misunderstanding anything that God has ever taught, of plumbing the depths of that wisdom and knowledge, what are called treasures in the first part of this epistle, and then saying, okay, now, what am I going to do about it? What kind of person will I become? What changes will I make? What things will I do that I would ordinarily not have done? So we're going to continue this morning by looking at a couple of examples here that I think, it were just kind of notable for me that this week that could serve as an illustration for the next bit of information. Anybody here ever heard of British Airways? Okay, well, of course. And I flew British Airways to go to Israel in June. I paid $40 so that I could have a window seat. I then entered the plane, and after specifically being told that you can only have a window seat if you spend $40, I wanted to be able to see Israel coming up through my window. It was important. And I was taking a route I'd never done before. I was going to fly across Turkey, where the seven churches of Asia were, where Colossae was. I'd never seen it. And we weren't going to touch down, but I wanted to. So I spent my $40, and I had one of only two seats on that British airliner that did not have a window. I was staring at plastic hour after hour after hour after hour all across Europe and all the way into Israel. So guess what I did when I got home? I went to the travel agent and said, well, you're the one that took the money. I paid $40 and wanted a window seat. I didn't get it. Oh, she says, okay, well, we'll put in for a refund. Fine. I don't hear anything back. So I call her again. Nothing happened. Well, I'll get you another link, So now I hear back from British Airways, and they say, well, sorry, but we can't always guarantee that you'll get a seat, so no refund. There's only one reason why I spent the money. And now they just flatly said, you can't have it. Sorry. So I wrote back to the travel agent. I said, well, how can I get away with this? Isn't this called fraud? I mean, by definition, isn't this fraud? And she says, yeah, they can be hard sometimes. Okay, so she says, here's a link, you can write them again. And so I did. Am I $40? Is this your policy? And I never heard from them again. Now, how does that make you feel? In the same month, I bought a camera, $400, so I could take pictures in Israel. When I got over there on the fourth day, I dropped it and broke. So I bought another camera in Israel this time. I came back and I knew that it wasn't a warranty problem. It was my fault. So I went to Walmart. I bought the camera from Walmart. So Walmart, I'm out $400. You're going to have to send it to the people you bought it from. I bought it from you. I went on your website. I asked you. I wrote money, the card. It was to you. But we get them from other people, and so your warranty is going to have to be done through them. Okay? So Walmart disavows everything. Well, it's not under warranty. What will I do? I said, well, all right. So I went to Shutterbug over here. And Shutterbug said, well, if you give us $45, we'll send it into our service center and we'll repair it, because you're not asking for a warranty claim. Walmart won't do any good for you. They won't repair it, but we will. Give us $40. We'll get you an estimate, $45. So I sent it off. They called me back. And they said, okay, well, here's the deal. This camera, it's a Nikon camera. This camera has apparently been bought off the gray market. I heard of a black market. I never heard of a gray market. But you say, well, this is gray market. And so Nikon says that they refuse to fix it. So now, okay, I gave Walmart $400. I gave Shutterbug $45 more to get a name brand camera repaired. And I am told the camera you received hasn't gone through the proper channels, and so neither Walmart or the people that sent it to me or Nikon will repair it. How does that make you feel? So again this month... We, like everybody else, we buy our cans, and you all know that, that when you go to the store, you spend 5 extra cents to have the can. And most people don't even know that, but it's extra 5 cents that they tack on at the counter. But if you go to the Safeway store and, you know, put the cans in there, they'll give you a nickel back. And then they raised it to 10 cents, didn't they, recently? Okay, I had a bag full of cans, like I'd always done. It was worth, you know, probably $10. So I went for what feels like the 417th time to Safeway to find that machines don't work. They never work. And with this particular bag, I've been to Safeway 3 times trying to get my extra $10 I paid back. Okay, and the machines are broken again. Well, you can do it at Albertsons. So I go to Albertsons. They say, okay, well, you can only have 24 cans. That's all it is. Well, I've got over 100 of them here. Well, sorry, we only need 24. Well, where else can I go? Downtown Eugene. Well, where else? Well, we're real sorry. You know, but the government just decided that they're going to charge you 10 cents the extra for every one of these cans, and then all you have to do is all the hassle of collecting them, take them back, put them in the machines that never work, so you can't get your money back. What's your recourse? How do you feel? And then, all in the same month, drove up to Seattle this week, okay, and then coming back, I had a Bible study in Canby. I was going to visit with Joel Craig outside east of Salem there, you know. And so I go into Seattle. I have an appointment in downtown Seattle. I've got some financial things I've got to deal with over there, you know. So I go into Seattle, and my GPS doesn't work. It just stops working. Well, I'm lost in downtown Seattle. I can't get around. And then I'm on my way to Portland. They say, GPS won't work. So I call AT&T, and they say, oh, well, I mean, it used to be for years that if you use too much data, we automatically charge you $15, and you get another gig. Everything keeps working. You never lose your service. But we changed that. And so now, when you go over, we're just going to throttle everything back so you get so little bandwidth that you can't use your GPS at all. You're just crippled. So I spent 2 days being totally lost. What's my recourse? Well, see, they call that the advantage plan. Yeah. Who got the advantage? They did. What did I discover? It used to be once or twice a year I would go over and it would cost me $15. Now, I can spend $20 every month to have way more data than I'd ever need, so as to avoid the $15 charge that once in a while. So I just now spend $240 a year to avoid paying, you know, $15. Whose advantage is that? How does that make you feel? What should you do about it? My wife says to me in the car, you always get so upset about this stuff. See, she never does. I don't know how she does it. I really don't. Every time I just, well, how do I close up your eyes? Well, yeah, I think about it. Well, she's right. Okay. Go to Colossians now, brethren, and have a look at verses 15, 16, and 17. While I'm obsessing about AT&T and Walmart and 10 cents a can, you know, and what in the world, you know, with British Airways, there's this in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So here I am. This is what I look like. Like I'm being electrocuted under my feet, you know, standing on a hot wire. And what does God say? God is saying, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And what am I doing? Give me my 10 cents. Let this be. But the natural inclination is not. So I'll use a term like we always do. Brethren, the rubber met the road. Which are you going to pick? Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So, brethren, let's suppose that British Airways does this to me the next 6 times I fly to Israel. And the cost of cans goes to $1.10 per can, and you can't redeem them. Let's suppose that AT&T's new Advantage plan is going to cost you, and then you pick your figure, $1,000 a month to avoid 15. Let's suppose all that's true. Would that change verse 15? The Christian is supposed to be at that peace. Because, brethren, if the rest of my life I have these truly horrific experiences, where do I get to go at the end of my life? My life has been redeemed, and it wasn't worth 10 cents a can. What was it worth? My life was redeemed, my eternal life, at the price of Jesus' life on the cross. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. That's what you were called for, and be thankful. Well, brother, I've been nearly coast to coast in Canada. I've been through 34 states in the United States. I've surfed in Mexico, and I've been to the Philippines, and you all know I've been to Israel. I've been to Petra, you know, and so I've been through the Sikh, they call it, which is that channel at the end of one of the Indiana Jones movies, you know, where they throw the horses. And just, you know, beautiful as anything can be. I've seen all those things. What should I be? Thankful that I'm not living in Darfur. I have all the advantages of the United States of America. So do you. But let's suppose I was living in Darfur. Let's suppose, you know, you were born in Afghanistan. Let's suppose, you know, you're living under Kim Jong, whatever his last name is, you know, in North Korea now. What should you be if you're a Christian? At peace and what? Thankful. Because you've been redeemed. You get to go to heaven. You have the wisdom and advice of all the doctrinal side of every epistle in the New Testament. And then, all you have to do is live like you believe what those things say. And in the end, no matter what happens to you in this earth, how long do you get to live? 70 years? Or by reason of strength, to 80. And thanks to a bunch of good doctors these days, you know, I'm pretty well hoping to do 90 even. And how long is that? I mentioned it a little while ago. Your life is a vapor, appears for a little while and then vanishes away. What context was it? I said that to Nolan and James. They said, we're going to do the invitation on the fourth Sunday night of this month, and we're going to alternate one of us each back and forth. And I said, outstanding, and you're going to do that for the rest of your lives. You can just see it both go. Like that. And I said, your life is a vapor that appears for a little while, vanishes away. So do it for the rest of your life then. Okay? But brethren, throughout all the rest of your life, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. You were called to that in one life. And be thankful. And do this too in verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, I just really do want to spend a minute on this 16th verse, because in churches of Christ, most of us are very familiar with this verse. We know about this one. We're different, you know, than the other religious groups, and so we don't use all these instruments that were invented years later that were never used by the saints in first century times, that were never used for another 600 years. And finally, when instrumental music was, you know, first invented and pushed by people, you know, who were wearing the name of Christ, whether rightly or not, but still, you know, claiming to be Christian, big battles, you know, began. Because everybody knew, for the first 600 years of Christianity, nobody would dare to use an instrument. It was considered part of the old Jewish law, which it is. It was considered a rejection of a more spiritual approach, which is the only thing that the New Testament teaches about. And we know about verse 16, because we're the oddballs, you know, that actually practice it. We are a people who teach and admonish one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and not playing. We're not obscuring it with pianos and trumpets and drums and all the stuff that everybody else does, you know, that appeals so much to the flesh, but not a lot to the Spirit and certainly does not teach, it doesn't admonish. There's no set of drums yet that can do that, that can teach or admonish. But if you sing, as you're commanded to do here, hymns and spiritual songs, and if you sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, then you receive an advantage. And it might just be tied to that peace in verse 15. Let the word of Christ, 16 says, richly dwell within you. With. So let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. But that's not all. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So in churches of Christ, we have, you know, kind of that temptation, I guess, to look at this verse. Well, now there it is. Paul ordered that there's only one way. You don't use instruments of music. You sing only. And all of that is true. And completely misses the point. Doesn't it? Is that why that verse is there? To say that when the Catholics invented instruments of music in worship and started pushing it on everybody, that, you know, we shouldn't fall prey to that? Is that why he wrote that verse? Or did he write that verse to point out that a peaceful people, peace of Christ ruling in their hearts, are in one body and thankful in verse 15. And they have the word of Christ richly dwelling within them. Then, when those people open their mouths to sing, wisdom, teaching, and admonishing takes place with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as we are singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. That's not an obligation. That's not some kind of test of whether you're faithful in your worship. That is to offer to you these wonderful blessings, this wisdom, this teaching. That's all yours if you just avail yourself of it. It's like, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word richly dwell within you. And let your worship teach and admonish, and thereby strengthen and encourage and help you to become personally what the doctrine in the first part of the book has been encouraging you to do. So 15, 16, and 17, I just kind of touched on last week. They're the centerpiece of everything this morning, and already at 11:30, I'm planning to go all the way through chapter 4 and verse 1. Why? Because what Paul is doing, as always, is giving us information that if you'll remember it and you'll practice it, these bundles of information, they bear on each other, they impact each other, and they help you in your life. So let the peace of Christ rule your hearts. Let the word of God richly dwell in your hearts. Sing with thankfulness in your hearts. And in verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So, the next time you're sitting on an airplane in a window seat, what should you be doing? Thanking God that you got on the plane and not all of because you got ripped off by British Airways for $40. Big deal. I'm at peace. The word of God richly dwells within me. And I'm going somewhere. In that case, it was Israel. It doesn't matter where you go. Whatever you're doing, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This is the third camera I've broken in a foreign country. Yeah, it is. I know it's just ridiculous, but somehow I manage it almost every time I get on an airplane. I'm going to leave a broken camera behind in some other country. Okay. What can I be with regard to that fact? Thankful that God put me in a place where I can break cameras as just frequently as I do. Okay? And not what? All upset about it. Now, brethren, what he does next bears directly on those three verses. And what he does next is he tells you wives how to fulfill one aspect of your role as a wife. And then you husbands, one aspect of your role as a husband. And you children, and you fathers, and you slaves. And finally, in chapter 4, and verse 1, you masters. Now, that's a little bit difficult, particularly with the last two, of course, to make the translation cultures and times. But once again, at a time, brethren, when slavery was very prominent, practiced throughout the Roman Empire, and it's been estimated as much as 50% of the human beings in the Roman Empire at the time that book was written, Colossians, were slaves and suffering as bad as any kind of abuse and slavery you've ever heard, along with some wives and husbands and children and fathers who were struggling and having problems in their respective roles too. But whatever you do as a wife, whatever you do in word or deed as a husband, whatever you do or word or deed, in word or deed, as a child, a father, a slave, or a master, whatever you are, verse 17 led off by saying to you, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Now, brethren, I lost the camera. I didn't get $40 worth of window seat. 10 cents, you know, it seems like I'm never going to get redeemed as long as I live. And the Advantage plan, you know, is helping me out a whole lot right now. But how should I feel about it? Well, it's not quite so tough as being a slave, is it? No, it's not that. It's not so tough as being a wife. There's things about being a wife that are tough. And I have wives call me and say, you know, can we talk about it? Because I need some verses. I need some help. You know, whatever. There's things about being husbands. It's just not all peaches and cream. Children, fathers. We all got our problems. But whatever position you find yourself in, out of that list, which pretty well covered any position you could be in the first century, it pretty well covers anything you could be in today, then let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. It's not Darfur. It's not Afghanistan. Do that. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. This is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, he says again in verse 23, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he's done, and that without partiality. Can I really get out of line, make a fool of myself, and embarrass the good name of Christ by the way I handle those cans? Yeah, I could. I could. I don't know how I, you know, interact with British Airways or AT&T. I could. But if the peace of Christ is ruling in my heart, the word of Christ is richly dwelling there, if I sing with the saints every chance I get and all that wisdom and instruction comes my way as we interact with each other in the worship of our God, if whatever I do in the name of the Lord, heartily, even when it's just so heartily, as to Him. After all, I have my sights fixed on heaven, don't I, in the first two verses of this chapter?
Yeah, set my mind up there. So what I'm doing for him. Jesus is charging me 10 cents a can and he's not paying it back. Whoa, that kind of changed everything, didn't it? Jesus decided I didn't need a window seat after all, but Bruce Edwards needed $40. Well, I don't understand that. Okay? AT&T.
Wow, we're a big corporate America.
Or, who's in charge here? And does it matter? Huh. So what? Go without the data then. You know, and every once in a while your life is just going to be ruined. How will I survive? I've lost importance. I mean, into the world. Right? No. What am I? What are you? What are we? Christians. Is there anything that can happen to us that matters next to that? Is there anything we could suffer that wouldn't be worth being a Christian so we could go to heaven? Is there really anything that I can't handle? Not if the Colossian letter is to be revealed. So, masters, in verse 1, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing you too have a what in heaven. So, brethren, it doesn't matter, slave or free, male or female, married or not, children or adults, wherever you find yourself, how you can live your life. Like this, in verses 15 and 17. Brethren, hear Paul, Sam, in detention in Rome, going to go see Nero, a real reasonable guy, about this potential death sentence that he'll get from this very just and wise king. Hear him as he says, from that circumstance, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God in whatever you do. Currently, Paul is doing prison time. Whatever you do, word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. You do that, you can get along without a window seat. Phones might be expensive. Cans, well, you know, there is a recycle truck pulls up once a week. I could throw them away. Because there is that. Okay? Brother, life's not so tough. When you live it, when you practice what we learned in the first two chapters. If you're not yet a Christian, we sure hope that you will become one. I suppose I was supposed to put those up and didn't do it. Here is my last one. Okay, so if you're not a Christian, brethren, you know, please respond to the gospel. Whatever it is that is hanging you up, talk to an elder about it. Talk to me about it. Talk to somebody else about it. Because you're probably already a wife or a husband or a child or a father, and maybe it feels like you're a slave where you're working, you know, or maybe you got all the weight and responsibility of being a master. But what you could do is be a lot happier if you do that as a Christian. Come. Wash your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Simple act of being baptized. If you need help, personal Bible studies or whatever, let me know, please, as together we stand and sing.